If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. Yesterday, I had a project lined up for myself at home. I planned, put aside a considerable chunk of time to clean up my office. It was cleaning day in my office. In my office, I have two desks. One of the desks contains my computer and the necessary stuff that goes with it, where I do most of my studying. The other desk contains personal papers and things that I need. And the top of it has become an adjunct to my two filing cabinets. I have two filing cabinets, two-door filing cabinets in my home. One holds my printer, the other holds my scanner. And in both of them are articles, both newspaper and magazine articles, outlines that I've made over the years of various different things. And what doesn't fit in my filing cabinet goes on my piling cabinet, which is the top of my desk. And the piles lately have become overflowing. It's not that my office was dirty. My wife takes good care of that. She comes in every week, steals my trash. She brings the Windex bottle in and she cleans my keyboard and my monitor and vacuums the carpets. And when she gets really adventurous, she'll even come in with the end dust and try and get around all the clutter that I have in there, which is practically an impossible task. The problem with my piling system was that it was getting so big I was losing track of where everything was. I used to know there was a pile of things here and what was in it, and a pile of CDs over here and what were in the CDs, and there was a pile of books here, and I knew what books were there, but man, the piles were just getting all over the place. I didn't know where everything was. Consequently, it was slowing me down. I was becoming less efficient in my studies, and I wasn't doing the job that God wanted me to do, and I was burdened to clean things up. And I set aside a couple of hours yesterday to do that. You'll get your turn later. Okay. So that when I get all the piles cleaned up, she can really come in and dust. Of course, where she would, it's never seen the light of day for 3 months, so I guess it probably there's no dust on it anyway. Nonetheless, I went at it. And I spent yesterday, I'm going to say close to 4 hours, maybe 5 hours, straightening my office. Not washing windows or vacuuming the carpets or anything, just putting away stuff so that I could be more efficient. Getting things done in a neat and orderly way. I believe that's a godly thing to be neat and orderly. God is a God of order. When He created the universe, He created it with order. When Jesus came, He did things in an orderly fashion. End time prophetic events just don't randomly happen. They are ordered by God. I think a person whose life is to be godly is an ordered person. That doesn't mean that there's never a speck of dust or something lying around. It just means you have things ordered and you can operate efficiently. One day, in the future, as we've been dealing with in Zechariah, the nation of Israel is going to trust Jesus Christ as her Messiah. And God will seek to order the nation. It'll be a cleaning day for them. We read about that in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 2 through 6. And I want you to notice three times in this short passage, a verse begins, and it shall come to pass. That sets out for us the breakdown of these verses. Read along with me, if you will. And it shall come to pass in that day, and again, we've determined the day here is the day of tribulation and the coming of Christ, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto them, or unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And when one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Three times, as I mentioned, and it shall come to pass. Set apart what God is going to cleanse. In verse 2, the first thing that we see here is God is going to cleanse idolatry out of the land. I will cut off the names of the idols. He will get rid of the false prophets and unclean spirit. A nation that can be used of God, and Israel will be a nation after it receives Jesus as her Messiah, that God intends to use for His purposes. A nation that can be used of God is a nation whose people rightly conceive of God's person. God says, okay, I want you to know who I am, and I want you to have a true understanding of me. And as long as people are going about with idolatry, that'll never happen. I am going to cleanse the nation of its idols. What exactly is an idol? Let me put it in very general terms. An idol is simply a false conception of God. It can be a person. It can be an event or an activity. It can be a thing. But something that man ascribes God-like qualities to and robs God of the worship that is due only to Him. That's an idol. Israel right now is an idolatrous nation. And you say, well, wait a minute, I don't see any shrines or images, graven images and stuff. They don't have those type of idols, and no, they don't. But it's interesting, most of Israel today, if they believe in the existence of God at all, and much of Israel is atheistic, but most of them that believe in the existence of God, when they come to prophetic passages and they look for a Messiah, they say that Israel's Messiah is Israel. That they're not looking for a personal being to come, but that Israel will be its own Messiah. That God is going to raise up the nation and it's going to basically save itself. They are ascribing to themselves things that are due to the second person of the Godhead. That's idolatry. Interestingly enough, I got an email last week from some publisher who said he's written a book, and that the email, the advertisement for this book said, we have finally gotten to the place where we have figured out what the number 666 really means, who it is. And Dr. Shelton was with me, and we both quickly perked up our ears to that one to figure out who the number 666 pertains to. So there was a link to this guy's website, and I went on it, and you could download an electronic version of this guy's book. He's not going to sell it. He's not going to print it, but you can get it for free. And we went to the chapter that dealt with the number 666, and it was interesting. He said the number 666 pertains to Israel. Now, here's Israel saying we are the Messiah. Here's this guy saying that Israel's the Antichrist. Interesting combination. It was interesting how they did it, too. This guy went through the genealogy of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and those sons had sons and daughters. And he went through and he listed all the names of the sons and daughters of Jacob that are listed in the Bible. And he had some complicated mathematics of, you don't count this one, but you do count this one. And guess how many children there were? 666. So therefore, 666 is the number of the children of Israel, or of Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So therefore, the nation of Israel is corresponding to 666, and it's the Antichrist. Okay. Idolatry is simply a false conception of who God is. A nation whose people, a nation who can be used of God, is a nation whose people rightly conceive of God's person. Let's look at the United States for just a second and make some national application of this passage to us. Now, again, this is application. This is not interpretation. At the founding of our country, we had a number of God-fearing people. They were not all Christians. Many of them were deists. They had an understanding that God exists, that they had a respect for God, they had a respect for His Word. But they basically believed that God created the world, wound it up like a clock, set it down, and took His hands off of it until time ran out. Thomas Jefferson was such a deist. Deists, consequently, because they believed God was removed from the world, He was just up in heaven just watching as time passed and waiting for time to come to an end until He moved again, therefore didn't intervene in the affairs of men. And consequently, since God didn't intervene, there could be no supernatural acts. And Thomas Jefferson, when he wrote his own translation of the Bible, came to the Gospels and he said, well, wait a minute. If God didn't intervene, then He couldn't have raised Jesus from the dead. And he stopped his Gospels with the death of Christ. No resurrection. He was a deist. May I say to you that deists have a false conception of God. And as God-fearing as the man was, and many like him, he was an idolater. Around the middle or toward the end of the 18th or the 19th century, the 1800s, German rationalism was invading our seminaries of once Bible-believing denominations. Rationalism basically says that the Bible is a good book, but you can always understand what man's rational being can figure out. If it doesn't make sense to the human mind, then it's not true. But what you can figure out, what makes sense, is true. And therefore, you had this thought coming in that, first of all, the Bible isn't inspired. The miracles really didn't happen. There was a division between the Jesus of history and the Christ of Scripture. See, there was a historical Jesus to this rationalism, a person who actually did exist, and he did a number of the things that, you know, he went around and preached and taught moral values. But when it comes to the miraculous, well, that's not rational. And that was just the writer's personification of goodness or whatever the case may be to make him look godly. May I say to you that these rationalists, what came to be known as modernists, were idolaters. Today we are living in what is known as the postmodern era. We've gone from you interpret out of the Scripture what makes sense to you, and that's true, to postmodernism saying there is no absolute truth. It doesn't matter whether it makes sense to you or not. Whatever you conceive of as being true is true for you. And therefore, whatever you conceive of God is God, whether it really is Him or not. Someone has put it this way, in the beginning, God created man in His image. In the end, man created God in His image. And that's what mankind is doing today in this postmodern era. I believe that God is this. You have characters running around as Christians saying, I believe that God would never send anyone to hell. Well, that's a God of their own imagination. That's not what Scripture says. And may I say to you, that person is an idolater. The first thing that God is going to do when the nation of Israel receives Jesus as its Messiah is cleanse the land of its idolatry. How many people in the United States have an accurate understanding today of who God is? Can God use the United States of America for His purposes? It's It's a sobering thought. Secondly, verse 3, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy. Probably that word yet is one of the most important words in this passage. God says, okay, I'm going to get rid of the idolaters, the unclean spirit, the false prophets. And there's a revival going on in the nation of Israel in this time. And here you have people that say, wait a minute, this isn't going to be good. You would think the logical thing would be, I better stop with my idolatry. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy. Well, there are some boneheads, apparently, that even though they know they shouldn't be doing what they're doing, they're going to continue in their idolatry. Then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live. Ooh, that is rough. A couple of passages that we will not turn to tonight, but if you want to write down the references, you might appreciate. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22 talks about the identity of a false prophet. And basically, a false prophet is anybody who will predict a future event, and when it comes time for that event to occur, it doesn't occur. That's an easy one. And by the way, they had to be 100% accurate. It's interesting how much credence the History Channel gives to Nostradamus and characters like him about, well, he made all these predictions of the future, and Gene Dixon's another one, and 90% of them came true. Yeah, well, the Bible says if they're really a prophet of God, 100% of them will come true. And if they don't come true, there are consequences. The second passage is found in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 11. And there it states that if anyone prophesies and encourages another to leave the true worship of God and go serve another god, that the parents of that person are to stone them to death, along with the rest of the community. Israel never really observed that commandment. And while that is inexcusable, it's certainly understandable. How many parents here tonight, if their child made a false prophecy, would go up to them and say, you deserve to die? But guess what? When Israel trusts Jesus as their Messiah, they will actually observe this commandment. May I say, a nation that can be used of God is a nation whose people love the truth of God's Word more than anything else. Jesus put it this way, if any man come after me and hate not his mother and his father, he is not worthy to be called my disciple. We try and soften the blows of that one. Because after all, we are commanded to honor thy father and thy mother. There should be a natural love for them. Jesus loved his mother, and I would assume during his earthly days, he loved his father, Joseph. So there has to be some understanding of that goes against the literal face value. And what I think that passage is really teaching is that man must love God so much that even if his family would tend to believe something that was contrary to the character, nature, will of God, or do something to that respect, that they would literally hate them. I cannot tolerate what you're doing. I hate what you're doing. I don't like, I abhor what you're believing. I think that's what he's talking about there. And here this family in these days are going to have such a love for the truth of God's Word that they'll even inflict capital punishment on their own family. How much do you love the Word of God? Let me make national applications. How much does our nation love the Word of God? Does the evolution of the good book prove a love for the Word of God? It proves a love for the money that can be made by printing the Word of God, but that's about it. And we really don't care what the Word of God says, and because of the lingering effects of rationalism and modernism and the current effects of postmodernism, there's no absolute truth. What difference does it make anyway? Thirdly, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision. Now here are some prophets that have been false prophets. I take it in the succession of the order of events here, they've seen a person or two actually been killed by family members, and they realize that the nation is not going to tolerate false prophecy. So now they recognize they're in a place of peril. People would know that they've prophesied falsely, that they've been idolaters, and they've got to find some way of keeping their life intact. They will be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. One of the things of Old Testament prophets, generally they were clothed in some very rough garments. They didn't have the fine apparel of the priests and the Levites and so forth. The prophets were more John the Baptist-like. People knew when you saw a guy wearing clothing like that he was a prophet or claimed to be a prophet. So now they're going to disguise themselves. They're not going to wear the usual clothing that a prophet would wear. Secondly, in this passage, but he shall say, I am no more a prophet, I am a husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. They're going to lie about their vocation. No, I was never involved in that stuff. Man, I was brought up learning to be a farmer, a rancher. I'd have nothing to do with that. Verse 6, and when one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Literally, the word in might be in between thy hands. I need that thing. Which would be probably upon their chest. And what happened back in biblical times, these false prophets, in order to get their visions and their dreams and their prophecies, they do all kinds of crazy things, like literally cutting themselves open. And they would reach some type of euphoric condition and they would go into trances and so forth. But the sign of a prophet, a false prophet, would be scars on their chest. And one's going to say to him, well, look, you say you're a farmer, a rancher. What are these wounds in between thy hands? Well, they shall answer, I got in a fight with my buddy the other day at his house, and, it got a little violent. They're going to be ashamed of what they've done. A nation that can be used of the Lord is a nation whose people hate the lies of false prophets. Not willing to tolerate what's going on. Because we're living in a society that says there's no absolute truth, that my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth, and we shouldn't be judgmental. We don't judge anybody. We don't care what people say and what they don't say. We don't seek to expose error. I was thinking about this, Larry, when you were saying about Senator Obama saying that he would seek to limit abortion. Had John McCain been on the ball, he would have said to him, what have you done so far to limit abortion. You say you're going to do this. Why can we believe you? What have you done that would cause us to believe that you're going to make good on that promise? What legislation have you introduced in your 4 years, almost 4 years, in office? And do you know what the answer would be? Absolutely none. In fact, he's gone the absolute opposite direction. And he could have shook a finger at him and said, liar! And do you know what our country would have done in response to that? He's mean, he's vindictive, he's judgmental. How can we vote for a person like that? A nation that God can use is a nation whose people hate the lies of false prophets. But that's not only true of national entities. It's true of individual people of God. What idols do you have in your life that keep you from being used of God? What false conceptions of Him do you have? How much do you really love the truth and consequently hate the lies of the false? That will determine the extent that God can use you for His purposes. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before You in a solemn moment, we know that You have already searched us. You know what can be seen by others, but You know what's also in the inner recesses of our heart, where no one can see, and even oftentimes we try to hide from ourselves. You know what idols might be there. You know whether we truly love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or if we only give lip service to those things. You know if we really hate the lies that people advance, or we just tolerate the lies that are common today. And consequently, we limit ourselves and our ability to be used of You. Lord, You searched us, but help us to search ourselves. Help us to get rid of the piles of idolatry, of lies, misconceptions, to have a need, an orderly heart that is available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for anything and everything the King of Kings and Lord of Lords asks of us. For Your honor and Your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.